Turn to Luke chapter 5 in your Bibles, or you can also turn back a page or two in your bulletin. It was included for your use today. I want to thank the musicians today. Appreciate your help. By the way, there's a concert Thursday night, is that right? They're going to be in a concert at Russell Hall, so you might want to go over there that evening Thursday. Watch for it in the school paper or somewhere. It'll be publicized. Okay, Luke chapter 5. You know, recently in my front yard, there spouted something of a geyser. It actually originated from a broken irrigation system. And we finally got the water turned off, and I had to dig up part of the yard and find the malfunctioning part of the irrigation system, kind of rebuild a manifold out of PVC and test it and then bury it all again. You know, by the time a man gets to be my age, he becomes something of a jack of all trades. Jack of all trades and master of none. You've heard that expression, I guess. One who merely dabbles, you know, dabbles in plumbing, dabbles in electrical work, dabbles in basic auto repair or roof repairs. You know, I've actually put on 3 roofs. And dabbles in tile work, carpentry, groundskeeping, you know, the list is long. My brother said, why didn't you just call a plumber? Well, that would be good, but you can't always afford, you know, someone that you want to come fix things. So, you know, by the time you get to be my age, you sort of dabble in this and dabble in that. But it's either do it yourself or pay someone. But, you know enough to be dangerous. You know enough to get by. But a jack of all trades doesn't really go very deep. He merely dabbles around the edges. And it's been the church, it's been said that the church is a mile wide and an inch deep, full of people who dabble in theology, dabble in the Bible. It results in kind of shallow Christians, actually. Dabblers in discipleship don't really know the firm foundation upon which they could stand. They don't comprehend the major themes of the Bible. They just know a few popular verses they've seen on some calendar somewhere. Dabblers sense no claim upon their lives. They sense no compelling mission to which God would send them. And dabblers are not really transformed, not that serious. They're not that passionate. They will never change the world with their testimony. But disciples are different, aren't they? Real disciples are different. Disciples have minds that are shaped by the Word of God. They have desires that are moved by the things of Christ. They have hearts that are warmed by the love of Christ. They have actions that become obedient to the commands of Christ. And in this passage that I want you to look at now in your bulletin or in the Bible, we see Jesus. And He's moving people into discipleship, into real discipleship. And so let's look at this passage today. It is Luke chapter 5, 1-11. But let us ask for God's help. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this word in our own language, in our own hands. We pray now that your Spirit would fall upon us. We might hear your call and we would follow. In Christ's name, amen. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw, that's the Sea of Galilee, and he saw 2 boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats, so they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land and they left everything, they followed him. Let me read you something from Edmund Clowney. Cedar Campus is for singing the great hymns of the church, and the Psalms of David belong here. Through the majestic curtain of the northern lights, the heavens declare the glory of God. Morning praises rise with the morning mist upon the bay. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, saying King David. Our inheritance is Jesus Christ, and Cedar Campus is a place to meet the Lord and walk with Him down woodland trails. Cedar Campus is for growing, Bible teaching, training and discipleship, a place to open your hearts to your brothers and sisters, and in prayer to your Father in heaven. The disciplines of swimming and sailing prepare for the deeper disciplines of the Lord, who called fishermen from their nets. His call is still heard at the water's edge. When I was about 20, I spent a month at Cedar Campus. It's up in Michigan, Upper Peninsula. And Edmund Clowney had this passage in mind when he wrote that. That poem, that saying, was in the CE building for 15 years. Did any of you read it? It was. It was there. But I've been thinking about this passage in the Bible for about 45 years. And it's a great passage where God calls us to be real disciples. Because in this passage, God gives a clear vision of what it means to be a disciple, a compelling invitation to follow, and a summons to be a disciple. This is not just for Peter. This is really for everyone who reads this part of the Bible. It's for everyone who hears the call of the Lord to follow. Follow Jesus as His disciple. That's really the message of this part of the Bible. Follow Jesus as His disciple. Now, there are three aspects that I want you to think about in this part of the Bible, that in this story, this narrative. And we'll spend some time on each one. Because I want you to understand clearly what it means, what this passage is saying about being a follower. And when we look at these three aspects, you'll see that they are not really linear. They aren't steps to being a disciple. These happen simultaneous. They're circular. They keep coming back into your life. They're intermixed, intertwined. But each aspect is absolutely necessary for you to follow Christ as His disciple. And now some of you today, perhaps this might be new, and you may recognize the call of Christ for the first time, that you might follow Him. For some of you, it might reinforce something you've already heard or already done in your life. For some, it may be the opportunity that you have to tell another person. But let's look at this first aspect of following Christ as His disciple, and that is the earnest desire for the Word of God. It sounds basic for a disciple, doesn't it? It is very basic. An earnest desire to know the Word of God. And so what you see here in the very beginning of this chapter, people were, and in the Greek language, this idea of pressing Him. They were crowding around Him. They were hungry for the things of the Lord. Actually, there hasn't been a prophet, except for John the Baptist, for some 400 years. And so Christ now is on the scene telling people in a very compelling way the things of the Lord. And so they're pursuing the Word of the Lord. That's what they're doing. They took the morning off. Maybe it was before work. We don't know the exact time of day. It was probably in the morning. They had worked all night and now they're cleaning and mending their nets. But they took some time to pursue the one who had come to their town to teach the Word of God. And they couldn't wait to be with Him. They pressed upon Him. They moved closer and closer. And more people began to move toward Him. And so Jesus decided to move into a boat to teach them in a different way. They're hungry for the things of the Lord. And that's what a disciple wants. What does the Lord want to say to me? How would He change my life? How would He shape my thinking? What would He have me do with my life? How would He have me work in my career? How would He have me communicate in my neighborhood and in my community? There's a book by Steve Lawson on preaching, a fine preacher in our day and age, and it's called Famine in the Land. People need deeply the word of the Lord. And they were hanging on every word that the Lord Jesus was saying, wasn't He? If you know anything about Jesus, people say He was a good teacher. Well, He was a lot more than that, but He was a good teacher. And He was an awesome teacher. In fact, some things about His teaching. He had the authority was in Himself as the Son of God. He says, "You've heard it said, but now I say to you." People were saying He doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He has an intrinsic authority. He had great wisdom. They said no one ever spoke like this man. He doesn't teach as the scribes and Pharisees. He would take the Old Testament meaning and point to Himself and to say how they were revealed. He had great applications of the Word of God. He was so creative and witty with His parables. You can't help but turn a few chapters ahead. You think of the wonderful story that almost everybody knows about, the parable of the prodigal son. What a masterpiece. And it said whenever Jesus was teaching, He never spoke without a parable. And there's something about parables that just capture your attention. They make you wrestle with what He's saying, and they're playful. They make you enter it, and then they have a very sharp point that God is making. Or memorable statements about Jesus' teaching when He says things like, "I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And after His resurrection, don't you remember on the way to Emmaus, He was talking to people, and He began from the books of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, and He began to explain about Himself. They were pursuing Jesus in His teaching. They wanted to know the Word of the Lord. And it was a priority for them. And as we think about following Christ as a disciple, it should be a part of our lives as well. You're here in part because you want to hear a sermon. You want to hear from the Word of God. You want to learn from other people also who follow Christ and see how they live out their faith. And so they made it a priority. So thoughtfully, regularly, turn to your Bible and to see what God is saying to you in its pages. Regularly, systematically, somehow, fill your hunger with the things of the Lord. And they persevered in their pursuit of Christ as He was teaching them, didn't they? They kept pressing upon Him. And then He backed up and they pressed further. And so finally He got out in the boat and they stayed there the entire time. It didn't seem like the crowd dwindled, you know, after a half an hour. They hung on His every word. They persevered. And as you read the Bible, it takes some perseverance on your part as well as a disciple. Some parts of the Bible are really interesting and fun to read. They're captivating. And some parts of the Bible just require a lot of work. When you read the book of Leviticus and you get through all the laws, you know, they're kind of difficult. Or in the Kings, some of those strange names. Of course, the Psalms are very encouraging and some of the words of Paul are difficult to understand. But persevere. Persevere in your first time reading through the Old Testament. But what about some of you who have been Christians for 20 years and you've read the book of Romans 20 times? Do I need to read it again? You might ask. Is there anything new I can learn as I read through the book of Romans again? Persevere, because there's always some new way to learn about the Lord. Now, there are a couple things about persevering. And that is, when you read the Bible, look for substance. Try to remember the substance of what you've read. Roughly, what's this talking about and where is it in the Bible? What are the events? Who are the people? What's the story about? Is this what type of literature, parable or a poem or whatever? try to remember the miracle, the sayings of Jesus. But also try to organize all that you're reading into some sort of structure. Read for a framework of theology. The Bible's not written like a textbook, you know, written one chapter after the next to build upon a systematic theology. You have to take all of these parts of the Bible and make a framework of what God is saying about Himself. The Confession of Faith, our catechism, says two things about the Bible. What does the Bible principally teach? What we are to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. When Edmund Clowney, who wrote that poem, was being transferred into our presbytery in Texas when he retired, here's one of the great preachers of our country, a professor at Westminster Seminary, and the credentials committee is supposed to examine him to see if he's, you know, fit to transfer into our presbytery. So they only had one question. Dr. Clowney, what would you like to tell us about the Bible? And for 90 minutes, he shared the great sweep of the covenant of grace through the events of the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New Testament. It was just a wonderful example of a man who's studied the Bible, puts his framework together, knows the basic events, and he's also read for spiritual nourishment. And that is part of our call as well. It's not just to gain knowledge of trivia. It is to be spiritually fed by the living, active Word. Not many of us are going to be Edmund Clowneys, you know, doctors in theology. But nevertheless, we read for substance. We read for structure. So we think clearly. And we read for spiritual nourishment. Now, this next section kind of moves from the lecture to the lab. Some of you remember your courses in science where you have 3 hours of a lecture hall and then a 1 hour credit when you go to the lab, right? That's how it works. So we're moving now into this lab section. It's great to sit at your desk and read the Bible and kind of gain this idea of this is what the Bible's saying and this is what the theology is. But then you leave your desk and you go out into life. And that's what we see in this next section. It moves from lecture to lab, from the theoretical to the experimental. And so a disciple learns several things in the deeper waters. We talked about a desire for the Word. Now we move into the deeper waters. And one of those things, a disciple discovers the depths of submission. The depths of submission. One thing a disciple has to know is that Christ is the master. Christ is one we follow. And Peter had to learn this. The phrase, "Master, we've worked hard all night, but at your word." You see the concept of subjection? He is the master. And Peter is learning how to submit to this master. It doesn't seem very logical to Peter, does it? It seems illogical. In fact, he's thinking, is there possibly any benefit of me expending all this energy? After all, I have a lifetime of wisdom about the sea. Isn't it some sort of direct challenge to his personal pride and capabilities and maybe his identity? Now, he could have refused, couldn't he? He could have said, "Listen, Jesus, that's not a great idea. I don't think I want to do that." But he might be thinking, if anybody knows fishing, I do. Just ask anyone in Capernaum. Just stick to teaching. You're really good at it. But don't tell me my business. It was a challenge to Peter, and he had a choice. And he had to learn subjection. And that's really what we have to learn, because his ways are not our ways, says the Bible. His thoughts are not ours. In fact, his ways are higher. His thoughts are higher than our ways. And so just sometimes, you'll find it often as you go through life, that God has a call on your life. He has something he wants you to do, something for you to experience, and you don't see the logic of it. But in the logic of his own love, he leads you through it. And sometimes we show this subjection by a choice. You think, well, I'm thinking all this information. I choose this job. I choose this class. I choose this friend. I choose this decision to spend my time or my money. It can be a choice, but sometimes subjection is by circumstance. Lord, do you really want to lead me through cancer? Lord, do you really want to lead me through a job loss? Lord, do you want to lead me through into war? How many people get their draft cards? Lord, are you calling my son to go to war? The Lord sometimes calls us to do difficult things where we fail to see the logic. But that's where trust it comes in. That's where a disciple needs to learn the new depths of subjection. But He's loving, and He is the Lord. Sometimes there's submission by choice, sometimes by circumstances. The next thing that Peter learns about the depths is the depths of his smallness. You sort of get the idea that Peter is very capable. Peter is very confident, and kind of a successful person. And fishing is right in the wheelhouse, you know, of Peter. But when he goes out with Jesus, he catches so many fish. It's such an experience for him. He sees now the very power of the Lord being exercised through Jesus the Son. He had his own sense of pride and capability, but it was nothing. Nothing compared to that which he sees in Jesus. You ever heard about my fishing trip? You know, I once caught a fish here in town. It was really a big fish. You know how big a fish? You know how big he was? He was so big, the water level dropped when I pulled him out of the water. It really did. Yeah. Or my fishing prayer. Did I ever tell you my fishing prayer? Oh, Lord, grant me such a fish that even I, when telling of it afterwards, have no need to lie. But anyway, we have this fishing story to show us, really to show us, though, the power of the Lord. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus is involved in the created order. Hebrews tells us that it wasn't just God the Father at the day of creation. Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus Himself, the second person of the Trinity, was involved in creation. So is it not out of God's power for Jesus to move every fish in that lake, to come to that net and to be caught in that net, and then to be a testimony to Peter of the powers and the will of our Heavenly Father? And Peter can't help but feel small and overwhelmed. It says they were so astonished. Have you ever felt so small? I think a disciple has to feel small before the power of the Lord. Psalm 8 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." Or Psalm 139, "You hem me in before and behind. You've laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." Peter learns the lesson, new depths of his smallness compared to the greatness of Christ. Maybe you learn the smallness in a day of trouble when God answers your prayer. Or maybe you learn that you think that you're in some difficult circumstances, but God somehow overrules all your expectations and does bring something good out of your struggles. God can overwhelm evil for His own purposes. God can order all things and orchestrate all things for His will. And Peter's experience of his smallness comes before him. But he learns, though, it's not just the smallness of his capacity, it's his moral character. Because what's the next thing he discovers? He says something rather interesting after this great catch of fish. You might think he would say, "We're going to need a bigger boat." You know, you might think he would turn to the Lord in great joy. The wheels of his business mind start to turn. "Jesus, what if we make you an equal partner? We can go into great business and take this region by storm. We can corner the fish market if you just become my partner." Maybe this is sort of the foundation of the prosperity gospel. When Christ is on your side, while you're always going to get rich. But were these things on Peter's mind when he had such a, the haul of his life? I mean, his ship just came in, right? But he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And he suddenly discovers his need for holiness. He discovers his lack of holiness. He discovers the holy nature. The one standing before him is not only a teacher and one of great power, it's the holy moral character now of God before him. And the dread of this holy being falls upon him. The veil of Peter's senses are lifted, and he sees his great need. But he's in good company. What did Moses say when he was before the burning bush and the Lord revealed himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? It said, at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Or what about Job? After Job was complaining to the Lord about all the things he experienced, and at the very end of the book, toward the end of the book, he says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined. But my eyes have seen you. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself. And I repent in dust and ashes." And Isaiah, of course, a more familiar one. "Woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. For my eyes has now seen the King of the Lord Almighty." He learns holiness. And this is what we learn. With every sinful time, we recognize our own lack of character, our own fault, failing at God's moral law. Whenever we recognize our sin, it is a time to recognize the holy character of the Lord. But then, in his response of understanding the depths of his sin in new ways, he begins to understand the depths of his salvation in new ways. Because what does Jesus say to him? "Don't be afraid." He says, "Don't." Now, why should he be afraid? Well, because he's just discovered that he's a sinner in great need of forgiveness, and he's unholy, and the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins will surely die, and no one is going to be pronounced just by following the law. He's just, all these things are weighted upon him now, and he's afraid. He's afraid of God's judgment. But Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." So he's communicating in a very small way, a very beginning way, that Peter's going to understand the forgiveness found only in Jesus Christ. He's going to be firm in the grip of God's grace. His cross is bigger than you think. And when Jesus says, "Don't be afraid," the justice of God is met with the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. The penalty that was placed upon us is now taken up by the Lord Jesus on the cross, and his righteousness applied to us. And so when Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid," truly the weight is lifted. A weight of guilt and shame is lifted from him. And he now hears the next thing Christ says, which moves us into the very last thing of what it means to be a disciple. Is that is, a disciple is dedicated to God's world. A disciple is dedicated to God's world. There have been times in church history where disciples retreat from God's world in monasteries or in the ascetic movement, or even perhaps in a day and age like we have today, where there's just such a seems like a great difference. It's easier to withdraw into our own community and not really venture too far into the world of the lost. But here we see a very interesting translation. Here's Peter knee deep in flapping fish. And the language actually says, "From now on, you will be taking men alive." He can't help but hear, see the difference. The flapping fish that are alive but are soon destined to die, and the call on his life to be taking men alive, to really live. Jesus doesn't join our enterprise. He calls us to join his enterprise. He came to seek and save that which was lost. And so we hear this prediction, this challenge to Peter, this concept of an adventure, being a partner with God in his grace that he's going to bring to the world. And so Peter's relationship to the world changes. He's not just caught up in his own business. Now he takes up the Father's business of what God is going to do through Jesus in bringing people to Himself. It's rooted in the love of Christ for the world. Our brother Jerry Stuckey talked about if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Right before that, it says, for God's love compels us because we're convinced one died for all and therefore all died. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them. So we're taking up this mantle. We're called into the love that Christ has for His world. So for a disciple, there's no place for merely a live and let live theology. There's no withdrawal from the world. There's no really place for a retreat into a selfish life of personal comfort and that kind of thing. There's no place for condemnation of the world without also a hand of mercy. And so this is a great call for every disciple. Some of you remember Benny. Some of you didn't know Benny. He was a part of this church. Didn't become a member, but he was impacted by the testimony of this church. He loved to fish. He called me every week wanting to fish. Benny, I've got a job. I can't always go out and fish with you. But I fished often with him. And one day I was telling my brother, well, I'm really not fishing for fish when it comes to Benny. I really want him to come to know what it means to follow Jesus. And not only me, but his family, his sons, his friends, some of you friends right here in this church. He saw a sincere faith, a sincere beauty of what it means to try to follow Christ as a disciple. He heard the gospel in various ways. He saw the grace of God lived out, and it broke his heart. It began to work with him. It was like he was drawn by the incredible net of God's work in his life, a net made up of family and friends and preachers and church members and words and activities. And he was brought in, and finally he came to faith, and we were so happy. It was through a crisis. But Jesus says, you go and make disciples. You are all part of that net in your friendship, in your prayers, in your teaching. It's a worthy adventure. It is a compelling vision. It's an enduring work that God gives you. So as you go in your careers, in your neighborhoods, in your families, as you go, you've got a mindset that God, through you somehow, you're going to be a full partner in taking men alive that they would live and find our Savior. And so, don't miss the boat. Don't miss the boat. You know, at the age of 18, what happens to every man? He has to register for the Selective Service. They still do that? They still do that, I think. At 18, you get your Selective Service number. You're classified. And if Congress so deems it, they'll call you. And this was going on back when I was in high school. Some of my older friends were being called by the draft at Vietnam. There was a lottery system. No rhyme and reason, really. Just whatever birthday you had, you would be called. And most people were willing when they were called. And then there was a program, wasn't there? A program of learning, training, development, and then finally some sort of deployment. We just finished now 100 years since the war to end all wars. We know that was a dream. It wasn't a reality. But Jesus is calling us. And it's not a mere invitation for you to receive Christ as a draft notice. Is that an invitation by Uncle Sam? No, it's not. It's a summons. You must come. What we have here is a summons by the Lord. You must come. You must come and be His disciple. That's what He's saying to each one of you. And when you do, it's not by lottery. It's by some sort of logic of God's divine love, who calls the unworthy, the unfit. There are no A1s among us when it comes to God's kingdom. He calls us. And He calls us to learn, doesn't He? He calls us to learn. He calls us to develop, to grow as a disciple, to go through these deeper waters, and then to be deployed in a campaign of His peace, where His peace is established. That famous poster, Lord Kitchener, needs you back in 1915, or Uncle Sam needs you. This passage is pointing to you when Jesus is saying, you come and follow me as my disciple. Move from dabbling to discipleship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story, for this great account of that really happened, account where you called Peter and all of us into your disciple ranks, that we might know you and love you and follow you. Please lead each one of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.